All right, we are ready to get started. And I do want to announce that we had success in our planning for a First Communion class. So we got a start date. So end of the month. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to open there, and then we'll pray. First Corinthians chapter 6. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, open our hearts and minds this day, that we may see and rightly understand what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and rejoice in your gifts. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll just reread the first 11 verses, but I think we did a lot of talking about verses 1 through 8 last time, so we'll probably just review that briefly and move on. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. So last week we talked about verses 1 through 8, which are the lawsuits among believers. And St. Paul is very clear, no, this should not be happening. And you'll notice how he ends in verse 8, or verses 7 and 8. He sets up this contrast between what they should be doing and what they are doing. What should the Christian approach be in this sort of a situation when you've got a lawsuit among believers? What should the Christian be willing to do?
Forgive and forget.
Forgive and forget.
Grin and bear it.
Grin and bear it.
Suffer the loss.
Suffer the loss. The Christian should be willing to suffer the loss. And when I say willing, I know we can bring up all sorts of scenarios. And, well, what about this? And what about that? And I think I can just say, if a Christian is not willing and doesn't start there, then there's something wrong. Right? If we can't even envision, or we can't consider that it would be possible to endure the suffering, then we've got a problem with our own hearts to start with. Now, Paul looks at that, and then he looks at the Corinthians, and what does he see the Corinthians doing?
Bringing brothers and sisters in front of unbelievers.
Bringing brothers and sisters in front of unbelievers, and being willing to not to suffer, but to defraud one another. He says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Totally turned on its head from what it ought to be. Maybe the underlying principle here that we ought to keep in mind as Christians is that we ought to be ready to suffer and to suffer loss as Christians from the world, but also even from our brothers and sisters, if need be. And let's just be honest, when it comes to matters of this life, having a brother or sister in Christ is worth a whole lot more than holding over their head that $20 that they owe. And I know we wouldn't like go to court over $20, right? Small claims court is not going to do us any good in that. But right, we should. The brother and sister is worth so much more, worth the blood of Jesus. And Paul here is taking to task the Corinthians for their unwillingness to suffer wrong bearing the name of Christ. Cheryl,
if you look at the people themselves, they're supposed to be set apart.
Yes.
And so they're taking the court. How are they different than the people around that they're supposed to be uplifting and helping out?
Yeah.
They're the same level, so to speak, right? I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, it was the same kind of problem, like what you were talking about with servants, you know?
Right.
So I think some of what he's addressing is you're going back to what you used to be long ago, your history.
Yeah.
And we need to really think about what is our history in Christ? What does it look like?
Right, yeah.
And it's not the same as, you know, the Lord wanted the Israelites set apart, and they still wanted their kings and judges and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Like the Canaanites, right? In fact, they were worse. Anyway, so
yeah,
it's that question that addresses also.
Absolutely.
That
the Christians are to be set apart from the world in the way that you're talking about. Now, Paul's not denying that there will be disputes among Christians. So Paul's not saying, you know, if everything's going right in the Christian church, then there will never be issues and everything will be happy and fine. No, but he is saying we don't take those things to those outside, right? Now, I will say at times it seems challenging because churches can be kind of dysfunctional. And I mean that in an individual congregational level, but I also mean that in a wider church level as well, and that can be challenging. But here's maybe piggybacking on what you said, Cheryl, we can ask the question, should Christians handle things different than the way the world does? And should Christians look different than the way the world does? And the answer is,
of course.
Yes, of course. Now, if you have good neighbors who are not Christians, you know, okay, your life can look like them, and you can lead a decent life as a neighbor, but we cannot simply do what the world does and live the way the world lives. And Paul makes that clear. Betty?
In the Old Testament, Deborah was a judge.
Yes.
Was that exclusively, I don't know, handling other than lawsuits?
So in the book of Judges, when it talks about a judge, typically there the judge is the person who rescues and delivers Israel from some sort of bondage. So they probably also had a role functioning in ruling Israel. But what we see is the way that they actually kind of fight lead battles for the people of Israel. Deborah does this, although fairly reluctantly, because she's asked she's approached by the leader who says, well, I need you to come with me. And she says, if I come with you, then you're not going to get the glory and honor that you deserve for this. But there would have been some judging cases, that sort of a thing.
I just wondered, you know,
yeah, absolutely.
Her name always stood out to me because she was a woman.
And as I said last week, I mean, what this means is if we have an issue with someone in the church, we really ought to start by trying to resolve it within the church, finding wise and godly people to help us resolve these things and reconcile them, involving the pastor if need be, bringing in people who can provide Christian wisdom. Cheryl?
When I was growing up, there was a song that said, they will know we are Christians by our love.
No, by our lawsuits. They will know we are Christians by our lawsuits. No, yeah, right. They will know we are Christians by our love. And of course, I think we read this a couple of weeks ago. It's easy to love those who love us back. It's hard to love those who mistreat us. So, yeah, of course we love one another, so long as they love us. What if they don't? What if they don't love us well? Right? What happens?
Oh, if they don't, then we're supposed to love them.
We're supposed to love them anyway.
But all we're called to do is trust and obey and know that we are in His hands and all things work together for good to those who love God.
Yes.
And just know that He's in control of our lives.
Absolutely. We entrust ourselves, and this is the thing, when it comes to judgment, the scriptures also speak this way. We entrust ourselves not to the earthly judge, but to the one who judges justly. Right? And what is it the Lord says? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We divest ourselves of that right. We suffer the wrong, and we put it into His hands and entrust ourselves.
This section, I think, talks about how Christians should treat other Christians.
Yes.
Not necessarily everybody.
Right. He's looking within the household of faith in particular. Yeah.
To that point, personal one, but what if you have a situation with a non-Christian who owes you thousands of dollars?
Yeah.
Is it un-Christian to take them to court?
That is a good question. So, I don't know in that case. I mean, Paul doesn't address, those sort of business arrangements with a non-Christian. I still think a Christian should be willing to endure loss if necessary, right? And not get bitter and begrudge it. But there may be times that in trying to seek justice in the world with someone who's not a Christian, that I could see the secular courts being brought in. Yeah. All right, Eric. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't see any problem with taking the person to court and allowing a judge to judge.
Yeah.
The problem is if you don't agree with the judgment or you hold it over the person.
Uh-huh.
In other words, you bring your personality into the result.
Mm.
I think that is where it is un-Christian.
Mm. I mean, the whole point of a judge, right, is to make the determination in a way that's just. And ideally, if that's done, both parties, whether they like it or not, should be willing to abide by it. But again, Paul's talking about judgments happening within the church. So again, he's not saying there are conflicts, never issues that need to be resolved, but those should be handled internally and not externally, when it's among brothers. I want to keep moving forward here, but I'll grab it.
I was just going to use the example of King Solomon and the women.
Yes.
Women.
Right. So there's the example of King Solomon, who was noted for his wisdom. And on one occasion, this is the story that's told about him and his wisdom. Two women come before him disputing about a child, and whether it's one woman's or another. I believe they were both prostitutes, if I remember right. Does that ring a bell?
I don't remember that.
I'm not sure.
Both of them had a child.
Yeah, both of them had. Right. Both of them had a child. One of them died, and the accusation was that the other woman came and took the living baby and replaced it with a dead baby. And so swapped babies. So the mother, who actually had a living baby, now was holding a dead baby. So they bring the child in. They bring the mothers come before King Solomon. And King Solomon hears the case, and his judgment is, we'll cut the baby in half, and each mother gets half the child. And he gives that order, and the mother whose child it is says, the other woman can have the baby. And the woman whose baby it wasn't says, yeah, cut the baby in half, we'll each get half, right? So Solomon was able to discern the truth and identify the mother through his wisdom.
Through her love.
Let's pray for wisdom in all matters of discernment or judgment that we are called to make. I want to move on to verses 9 through 11, which we read. So Paul goes from this saying, you yourselves wrong and defraud, to a more general comment about the kingdom of God. And he says, and I would say here, there is a sort of calling them again to task. Because he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he uses the word inherit. What is an inheritance?
Something you get when somebody you love dies.
Something you get when someone you love dies, or someone who loves you dies. Right? So there is an inheritance. The kingdom is not earned by what we do. It is an inheritance. But Paul makes clear that the unrighteous are not going to receive this inheritance. You might say they're out, written out of the will. And he goes on to list the various categories of unrighteous. So do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's only the righteous who inherit the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
Okay, so you say yes. What do we mean by that?
We have his righteousness.
Only those who are righteous with his righteousness. Paul lists these nine categories, and then notice what he says immediately. And such were some of you.
That's scary.
What's scary?
Such were some of you. Well, oh, I don't know. He's saying righteous or the people that did that stuff.
He's saying that the congregation he's writing to, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he is saying, these categories will not inherit the kingdom of God, and this was you. That among the Christians sitting in the pews, well, sitting in the pews, I just learned recently that pews, I mean, I know the Orthodox don't have pews, but apparently even in Western churches, pews are a fairly recent addition. So, it kind of makes me okay with how much standing we do when I realize that pews are fairly new in the history of the church. That's a darn innovation that someone brought in. But, okay, the people standing in the congregation in Corinth were people who had been involved in sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, practiced homosexuality. They were thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about the people inside the
but
church.
But he's using the past tense.
But he's using the past tense. Such were some of you. It's really important. Okay,
just, I'm not, an expert on the Bible, but isn't the faith in Jesus Christianity that we're all sinners?
Absolutely.
None of us are righteous.
Absolutely, yeah.
So you do those things, but then you honestly, sincerely ask for forgiveness.
Right.
So it's not just doing that, it's your mindset. Like, you know what's wrong.
It is, yeah. And we'll get to that in a little more deeply. What I want you to see here is, I mean, Paul is not saying that's what the world has done, and we've never done these things. He's saying this was us. We did these things. We were involved in these things as well. The first thing to note is, we do not expect the church or say that the church is only for people who have lived righteous lives.
Because Jesus would be the only one.
Because we'd be empty. There'd be no pastor and there'd be no congregation members if that were the case. I think that's really important to notice. As Ed said, all people are by nature sinful and unclean. And so, is it any surprise the church is filled with sinners?
No.
No, absolutely not. What else would the church be filled with, right? These are the two things. And I find this part, I love this part of Paul's letter. Such were some of you. But he doesn't identify them that way now. He doesn't identify these people with their sins. Maybe their past can be identified with it, but not the present. He doesn't say, such are some of you. Well, what are you? I'm a greedy Christian. Yeah. I'm a swindling Christian. No. That's what you were. It's not what you are now. And our call to others is not to come and join us who are righteous in and of ourselves. It is a call to leave behind our sin and to come to the life that is found in Christ, to know his love. And that is always our call to people. And I want to remind you of that because we know people, family members or others, perhaps who knew Christ once and have walked away from him or have never known Christ at all, whose lives may be marked by these things. Christ has come for them as well. But as we go on, such were some of you, and then notice the next word, but.
But
what? But you cleaned up your act and got everything together. No. It's passive. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Someone maybe has been involved in these unrighteous activities. Now, all of us are unrighteous because of our sin. But we do not identify ourselves now by our unrighteousness or by our sin, but rather by the washing and cleansing and sanctifying and justifying that we have received. And I love this so much because of the way that Paul approaches this. He doesn't say, well, if you've lived a holy life, this is for you. He says, this is for those who are unholy, but now we've been made holy in Christ. So, taking up that word wash for a second, what does that word wash say to us?
Get baptized.
It talks about baptism, right? We can't help but hear the word wash and hear baptism, right? So, how were they washed? And of course, washing being a cleansing, baptism cleanses us. What does it cleanse? It cleanses the soul, the conscience. It's not for the body to get clean. That's a bath. This is for the conscience and the soul. Washes us clean. Turn to Ephesians 5 for similar language. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. And that little word wash that we see in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul unpacks a little bit more fully here in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What does St. Paul add here with the word washing? The washing with the word, right? So clearly he's talking about, again, baptism when he speaks of washing. Washing with the word, whose work is that? Who's the one who's washed the church and made her clean?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And here in Ephesians 5?
Jesus,
because he is the... How is he describing Jesus here? In Ephesians 5?
He's the one who's acting in these verses.
He's the one who's acting because he is the... bridegroom of the church, the Savior, the bridegroom of the church. So he's the one who's washed with water. And to what purpose? Ephesians 5, still, verse 27, what is the purpose of his washing the church with water?
So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot.
So the church would be clothed in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How do we appear to Christ? How does he present us as his bride before his Father?
Holy.
Holy and cleansed and pure. Not with the wrinkles and blemishes and stains, not with the idolatry and adultery and drunkenness and reviling and swindling and greed and adultery and homosexuality, but rather cleansed and washed and holy and pure. And
heard that pointed out as a, you know, when you have something, a situation where you're highly offended by your brother or sister in the Lord.
Yeah.
To see them as Christ sees them.
Absolutely.
And you fall on your feet. You saw them in the glory of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you didn't hear what Ed said, kind of picking up on the connection to the lawsuits, if you have an issue with your brother or sister in the church, and then you put on sort of these glasses to see them through the lens of who they are in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Ed's words were, if we saw them in the glory they have in Christ, we would fall down at their feet. We wouldn't demand our rights from them. Give me my pound of flesh. We would see them as they are, clothed in Christ, which is a beautiful thing. And I think, you know, in a couple of ways, our neighbors, our Christian brothers or sisters at times may sin against us, or in other ways we may know their sin, but that is not how we are to view them or see them. Nor is that how we are to view or see ourselves. And I will say here, just on a contemporary issue, there are debates among Christians, and I'd say fairly faithful Christians, or trying to be faithful Christians, about especially people who have homosexual desires, and whether Christians should identify themselves as gay Christians or not. And I would simply say, on the basis of this passage, I don't think we can identify ourselves as any kind of Christian other than just a Christian Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a, you know, I'm a stealing Christian, or even a sinful Christian, but rather I'm a Christian. I don't think it's the best, and there are Christians, I think, who are trying to work through these things in a you know, trying to be faithful, so I don't fault all of them for it, but I simply don't think we can take on any sort of label that would identify us with any desire or, you know, sinful thought, desire, or deed alongside the word Christian. Why? Because Paul said you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Who am I? I'm washed, I am sanctified, that means made holy and justified, declared righteous. How? In the name of Jesus Christ, through his righteousness, and by the Spirit of our God. All right, questions or comments here? Mike?
Your last statements have confused me, because one time I got in a discussion with a, quote, homosexual Lutheran pastor, Elka, of course.
Okay.
And preaching on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
And he challenged me, and he says, oh, no, that's got nothing to do with homosexuality. That's an issue of hospitality.
Right.
And homosexuality.
Yeah.
Okay, but then how do you get around the statement here in 1 Corinthians 6, where obviously homosexuality is
God's
unrighteousness? Now, not to go down that rabbit hole, but by the statement you just said, you could have two homosexuals who are married and come in here to our church and say, oh, we're Christians.
No, I mean, I guess I'm not sure where...
But you were saying we should identify as Christians.
No, I'm saying, as Christians, we don't identify ourselves by our sins.
That's correct.
So I don't say I wouldn't say, even if I had homosexual desires and was repentant of them even, I wouldn't say I'm a gay Christian.
But if you're, quote, married, practicing homosexuals, then you're still living in sins.
Correct.
See, there's an analogy here in these mafiosos that attend Catholic Mass every week.
Okay.
And yet they're earning millions of dollars on prostitution, drugs, and trafficking and stuff like
that. Right. So Paul's not saying that a sinner who's engaged and reconciled to their sin, who's content in their sin and unrepentant, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God.
But they can still come and worship with us?
I think they could walk in the door and worship. They can't receive communion, right? So
No, isn't it, here's, I guess okay. What I'm getting down to, isn't it a matter of what you practice?
Right.
I could be a closet homosexual, but if I don't practice it, and I'm sorry yeah. for that sin,
yeah.
that's a different issue.
Absolutely.
Then that's blatant.
Yeah, and so the churches I was talking about are typically churches that actually would describe homosexuality as a sin, but sometimes, because of the way that people identify their desires and will say, I'm homosexual or I'm gay, even when they're not practicing anything, there is a way in which some Christian churches have started to use the label of gay Christian. They don't mean practicing. But they need someone who has those desires. Even that, I think, is not a helpful thing.
Well, if men have desires to go to bed with a prostitute, do I identify as
right,
a,
right, exactly.
Adulterer?
Yeah, so that's what I want to say is, even when it's repentance, we still don't identify ourselves by those desires.
Exactly.
There's nothing to be gained from. Yeah, so thank you for helping clarify that. In terms of the question about homosexuality, this is the way that the kind of more liberal church theologically argues for the acceptance. I don't agree with this, but a couple of the ways they argue for it. One is, when you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll do what Mike said. They'll say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was not about homosexuality. It was about inhospitality. They didn't treat the people very well, which is true. They didn't treat the people very well. Absolutely. But that's not the only issue involved there. Another way they'll say it is they'll say, well, the Bible only knows situations of homosexuality that are abusive or violent. It doesn't know a committed, loving relationship. I think the bigger issue, if we're trying to talk about that topic on the basis of Scripture, to me, the place to start is not necessarily with those passages. The place to start is with Genesis 2, and God made them male and female, and God's whole purpose and design for two kinds of humanity from the beginning has been for the man to leave his father and mother and be joined fast to his wife. Because what happens is, I think that you have to start with what marriage is as God made it, and then that not only addresses the issue of homosexuality, it addresses the issues of adultery and polygamy and fornication and a whole host of other things as well. God's design is a design for man and woman in marriage. So, Mike, are there any threads left from that?
It just comes down to, I'm still a little ambiguous on this issue.
Yeah.
I don't want to dwell on it. It's,
yeah.
It's far off the topic. But it's an issue to me of practicing. I mean, if you have, say, two in Massachusetts.
Yeah. So can I just say this from Paul? Yeah.
Paul's wife. To be married.
Yeah.
And come in here. And how do we deal with that?
Yeah. I mean, in terms of wanting to join the church, they'd have to repent of their sin and, not be engaged in that, right? But even if they were repentant, I don't think it would be appropriate for them to identify themselves as gay Christians, even if they were totally celibate, right? So here's the thing. This is where St. Paul says, such were some of you. Right? Paul's making clear they have not embraced these things. They're not holding on to the practice of these things. Paul is, you might say, when Paul addresses them, he is separating them from their sin. Right? In the way he addresses them. This is what you were, but this is what you are. Washed, sanctified, and justified. So you can't continue in those things. And Paul speaks that way at other places and other times. Here, he doesn't go into it as much, but very clearly, there's no sense in which Paul would say, yeah, you were that, and now you're this, but you can also be that too. No. All right, Cheryl, and then Jim.
So if we look at that large listing of
yeah.
I'll just pick one. Drunkenness. I don't drink, but oh my word. I went out with friends the other night,
yeah.
And once again, I drank too much. I got drunk.
Right.
And when I become sober, I'm on my knees, Lord, forgive me. This obviously is a thing in my personality. It's a
Yeah.
I don't know those exact words, but you know what I'm saying?
Right.
It's not something I want to do, but Satan leads me into, or my own self leads me into these desires.
Right.
So I want to run away from those desires. So I'm not going to identify myself as being a drunkard.
Yeah.
No, I am hooked, darn it, I'm firm, and I'm a Christian.
Right.
Not looking at what I...
Yes.
I don't want to be even thought of as that. And so that's where that titling comes from.
Exactly.
I want to be firmly in Christ, not in my sins. He's taken away my sin. Yes, I might run to it in my stupidity, in my my weakness. Whether and fill in the blank of what the sin is.
Yeah.
I'm just using because I think everybody knows here that I'm a Christian.
So here's the thing. If Paul were to ask, who are you? He would not want you, or let's just say the Holy Spirit were to ask, who are you? He does not want you identifying by your sin, even if there's a sin that you're struggling with, or even if there's a sin you're repentant of, but to identify yourself as washed, sanctified, and justify. To see yourself as you are in Christ. All right, Ed, did you have a hand?
A real quick one. Okay. This thing called homosexuality could go on forever.
Yes.
There's no question about it. The thing is, like, stealing, murder, it's clearly wrong.
Yeah.
How come I don't have any sort of homosexuality feeling? Mm-hmm. Where does that come from?
Your feelings of stealing and murder? all of us have the point is, when it comes to the list of sins,
but where does that come from?
Yeah. What? Where
it's homosexuality.
Yeah.
Why do some women guys have that feeling?
I'll just say this briefly. I think so. This is a group of people. Everyone is over. Is everyone over 40? Pretty close to it. Patrick? You're that close, okay. One thing I think, Giselle? Yeah, you're over. No, you're in your 30s.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, 30s is fine. So let me just say this. I think for those of us who are our age and older, the mentality about homosexuality is a little different than it is when you look at the people in their 20s or teens. And you know, how do I want to say this? We think of it with respect to the question, I think still, were they born that way or not? Honestly, if you go to Oakmont High School, that's not the question. They're not wrestling with, were we born that way? I don't think so. Were we born that way or not? Some of them maybe. It's a choice. And it's a choice that many of them vary from, you know, sadly, I'd say, from one thing to another. Their identity changes day by day. And I think we still, and I'll identify myself, I think we still dwell in a sort of mentality of they're either this way or they're not this way. I'll tell you what, 30% of the high school was not born with these desires. These are things, and it shifts from day to day to day. And I'll even say this. I mean, we've had, I think, in the congregation, not in my time, but we have people who were married whose spouse left them to be involved in same-sex practice.
Not that uncommon.
It's not that uncommon, right? So I think this mentality that it's something someone is stuck in, maybe there are some for whom that is always and only the desire they have, but boy, there's a lot of change in terms of sexual desires and what people want throughout the course of one's life. So I just say, in that regard, Ed, I think we come from an older mentality. We're thinking it's kind of one or the other, and that's really not the world we live in. In so many ways. So, all right, Jim, you were waiting, and then Ray, and then Paul, and
circle.
We got 3 minutes. So,
something
little bit different.
Yeah.
But Paul doesn't touch upon, well, like present day occurrences that are happening now in our lives.
Okay.
The violence being done by people. Oh, it's atrocious, the violence that starts to pick up. And it's just, how do you deal with that? I mean, how can you say to somebody, oh, this person here raped your child?
Right.
And how can we be kind to that person?
Right.
I find that very.
Yeah, no. I mean, so again, I mean, when Paul is talking about. When Paul is talking about justice, he certainly sees a role for the secular authorities in justice. He talks about the governing authorities as bearing the sword to punish evildoers. So that's certainly true for Paul's mentality. And I tend to think when Paul talks about lawsuits among believers, I don't think he's talking about the worst case scenarios that we can imagine. He's probably talking about things that are fairly petty. I mean, he calls them trivial cases. So there is a place for the secular authorities. With justice. So, Paul?
Yeah, I guess it's kind of a question I'm clarifying, I guess, like access to the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, right.
Assuredly, anybody who is unrepentant of anything is not worthy of the Lord's Supper. So,
right.
If I steal an apple, I'm not sorry about it, you know, I'm taking it into my judgment.
Yeah.
So, is it specifically like a public nature of the homosexual relationship, kind of in line with maybe a politician who passes laws to expand access to abortion or something like that, that kind of forces us to bar them from communion?
It's not just the public nature, I would say. I mean, it is the unrepentant sin, ultimately. So, with anyone who walks into the church, they're not going to immediately be brought to Holy Communion apart from some sort of conversation anyway, not even related to whether they're repentant over sin, but what do they believe about the supper and what are the beliefs they hold in general. But there is a way in which at times, I think, some things do become have a public nature to them where everyone sees and the person almost seems to be celebrating the sin that they're engaged in some way. And then that's true. I mean, we could say, we could talk about homosexuality, but hey, we can talk about heterosexuality as well. I'll just say, I mean, I think as the church, we need to, now I'm going to go down a path here. Bear with me. Politics. It was unthinkable 40 years ago, that someone would be elected to the office of president who was divorced or had committed adultery.
Or was Catholic.
What?
Or was Catholic.
No, John F. Kennedy was president already before that.
I don't know if you're old enough to remember. There was so much fear over him being Pope was going to run the country.
Right, there's a lot of anti-Catholic bias. But just on the issue of sexuality, 20 years ago, it was significant and would ding people, but they could stay in office. Today, we don't even think twice about it. I would just say, and this is, so take this as pastor in politic mode for a minute. I think we need to reconcile ourselves as Christians with the fact that we are not in any way going to have people in either party who match up with our beliefs as Christians. And by match up, I don't mean have some things that we share. I mean match up like down the line in a way that we can say, this is an ideal Christian person. I think those days are gone and we've got to reconcile ourselves to that. That we are sort of a minority in this world. So that's opening a whole can of worms. You can ask me later with these things. But I think we have to recognize, let me say it this way. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't allow ourselves to be complacent with things that are sin. And pretend like they're not important or like they don't matter. When they really should. On the other hand, again, when it comes to politics, I'm not going to be able to find a candidate, I think probably maybe for the rest of my lifetime, that I would say, you know what? They match up down the line with what a Christian should be.
Jimmy Carter.
Jimmy Carter. So, but no, I mean, insofar as a public profession of the Christian faith, he was probably the most outstanding president that we've had. Whether his policies as a president made him a good president or not, I wasn't wrong with the gas price spikes and all of that stuff. So, but all right, so I want to wrap it up here. We can pull back next week for a little bit more. But I want you to see how significant, and I would say even radical, this language of Paul is. And what I'd love is for you to like spend a week memorizing these words and meditating on them and thinking about what they mean. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Full stop. And such were some of you. But let this wash over you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who we are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you know the many questions that we have as we wrestle through your word and the world in which we live and our own lives and situations. We pray that you would help us to cling to the word spoken here, that we have been washed and we are sanctified and we are justified in your name and by your Spirit. Help us, we pray, to live as your people, turning from our sin, falling to our knees, letting your grace wash over us again and again. In your name we pray. Amen.